Shall we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1 tonight, verse 9. Jesus had promised the disciples that they would receive power after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Power to be witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It would seem that this is the very last thing that Jesus said to the disciples prior to his ascension. Because Luke tells us then that when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Mark's gospel tells us that after Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Luke tells us that Jesus led his disciples as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The ascension of Jesus into heaven. In John's gospel, Jesus told them that he was going to leave this world and go to the Father. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 concerning Jesus, and he first of all quotes from Psalms. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. But Paul said, now that he ascended, what is it but that he first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. Paul tells us that before he ascended into heaven, he first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees to give them a sign, he said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the next chapter of the book of Acts, as we study the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching to the people concerning Jesus, he declares unto them that they, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, with their wicked hands crucified and slew him. But he said, but God raised him from the dead, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. For David, by the Holy Spirit, spake, saying, that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter went on to testify that he did not leave him in hell, but this same Jesus hath God raised from the dead. In writing his first letter, Peter said, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which at one time were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while he was preparing the ark, wherein few, that is only eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Jesus, when he died, first of all, went into the grave, and he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the place that in the Old Testament was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it is called Hades. But Isaiah had prophesied concerning Jesus. In the 61st chapter, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound." In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave a parable. Well, it really wasn't a parable. He told a story. In no parable are there persons named. Jesus named one of the individuals in the story. But he told the story of a certain rich man who had it made, fared sumptuously every day. And concerning the poor man named Lazarus, who was brought every day and laid at his gate and would survive off of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Moreover, also the rich man died. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom, he cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to me, that he may take and dip his finger into water, touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this heat." Abraham responded, "Son, you in your lifetime had the good things and Lazarus the evil. Now he is comforted while you're tormented. And beside this, there is a gulf that is fixed between these two compartments, whereby it is impossible for one who is here to come over there or one who is there to come over here." And so the rich man responded, "I pray thee then, if he cannot come to me, would you please send him back to the earth to warn my brothers, lest they come to this awful place?" To which Abraham responded, "Well, they have the law and the prophets. If they won't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if one should come back from the dead." Now, the teaching of Jesus, and remember, this is prior to his resurrection, prior to his crucifixion. All of those who died prior to the crucifixion of Jesus went into the grave, and it's interesting, the word Sheol is grave or hell. But hell at that time was divided into two compartments. One, a place of comfort, Abraham more or less in charge. The other one, a place of torment. Now, the Bible tells us that the rich man could see Abraham and Lazarus and those that were there. There is no indication in the scripture that it was the other way around, that Lazarus was cognizant or knew of the rich man. But in Hebrews, we are told that all of those Old Testament saints, Abraham, Moses, all of them, They all died in faith, not having received the promise, but seeing it afar off, they held it, they embraced it, and they claimed that they were just strangers and pilgrims here. They were searching for a city which had foundation, whose maker and builder was God. They were saved by faith, a faith that looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God, that he would send the Messiah, his son, to redeem the world from sin. And believing the promises of God, though they looked forward to it, they died in faith, not having received the promise. And he closes off the 11th chapter by saying, God has reserved some better thing for us, that they without us could not be made perfect. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer had declared that it was impossible that the blood of goats or bulls could put away sin. All they could do was provide a covering for sin. Impossible that they could put sin away. The only thing that could put away the sin of mankind, was Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. All of the sin offerings of the Old Testament were only looking forward to the perfect sacrifice through Jesus Christ. They were all anticipating. And of course, Abraham, being the father of those that believe, and because of Abraham's faith, God accounted it to him for righteousness. It is only fitting that Abraham, the man of faith, would more or less be the one comforting those who were waiting there in Sheol for the fulfillment of God's promise for the Messiah. So that when Jesus died, though his body was placed in the grave, his spirit went into hell. That is, that compartment where Abraham was comforting those who, by faith, believed in the promises of God. And when Jesus came, he preached to those souls that were there in prison. When Jesus rose from the dead, he led the captives from their captivity. As again in Isaiah, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. And so Jesus, when he ascended, led the captives from their captivity. He gave gifts unto men. And now for the child of God, who has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that we know that when this body is dissolved, that we have a building of God not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. So then we who are still living in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed, not to be an unembodied spirit, but to be clothed upon with the body which is from heaven. For we know that as long as we are living in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord, but we would choose rather, he said, to be absent from these bodies, to be present with the Lord. Writing to the Philippian church, he talked about his mixed emotions. Having a desire, he said, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so for the child of God today, to depart is to be with Christ. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord in that new building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When Paul was writing his second letter to the Corinthians, there in chapter 12, he said, I knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago who, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But such a one was caught up to the third heaven and there heard things that were so glorious It would be a crime to try to describe them in language. Paul was perhaps talking about his experience when he was stoned at Lystra, which happened about 14 years earlier than his writing the second letter to the Corinthians. When they stoned him and drug him out of the city, thinking that he was dead, and as his compatriots were standing around weeping, Saul began to move a bit and sat up and looked around and said, "Let's go back into the city. I didn't finish my message." And he returned back into the city. But Paul, probably writing about that experience, said, "I don't know if I was dead or alive." And that was what the phrase, "in the body or out of the body, I don't know." Whether or not I just had an out-of-body experience or I was actually dead, I don't know. But what I do know is that I was caught up to heaven. Now, if soul sleep were true or a biblical doctrine, there would be no question in the mind of Paul whether or not he was dead or alive. He had said, "Well, I had a great vision." But there would be, you know, see, if to be dead, the soul is asleep, there's an unconscious state or whatever, then there would be no question in Paul's mind of whether or not he was dead or alive. But because Paul believed and taught by the Holy Spirit that to be absent from this body, when my spirit moves out of this body, it moves into the building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so Paul just believed that, and thus he didn't know if he actually was in heaven, that he was dead when they drug his body out of the city, or whether or not, you know, all he knew is that he was in heaven for a little while there, and it was glorious. So Jesus now, there on the Mount of Olives, and it said he went as far as Bethany, which to me is sort of interesting, because if you go to the Mount of Olives today, you'll see several churches on the top of the Mount of Olives, and they are called the Churches of the Ascension, and each of the groups have their own spot where they say that this is the spot where Jesus was standing when he ascended into heaven. And in one of the churches, they'll even show you a footprint in the stone, and that Jesus left that footprint when he went on up. But the scripture, interestingly enough, tells us that he went as far as Bethany, which is over the top of the Mount of Olives and down the other side. And it's interesting that there are no churches down there, nor footprints either. So as you might guess, I don't put much stock in "this is the spot where." I think that it's good that we don't know exactly where those places were. They have the churches that are supposedly built over these sacred sites, and they all have their stories. But nobody knows for sure, and I like that. I don't think the Lord wants us worshiping a spot or getting all involved in "this is the place." Jesus came to this world to save sinners. That's the important thing. And where the events took place are not important. And so many times we get so caught up in the exact place. This is the sacred, thorns that were on that crown that they wove for him or whatever. No, that's not important. So while they were standing there, verse 10, while they were looking steadfast toward heaven, they're standing with Jesus. He tells them, now, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be witnesses of unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we are told that he lifted his hands and blessed them, and then he ascended up into heaven. And so they were standing there gazing, and we read, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were standing there, just probably filled with wonder, filled with amazement, and filled with a million questions, as they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, there were two men that stood by them in white apparel. Now, we assume that these two men were angels. The Bible doesn't tell us that they were divine angelic beings, but that is the assumption we make, and I believe it's probably a correct assumption, but it just note that it doesn't say that. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. There was, first of all, a question. Why are you standing here gazing into heaven? He had told him, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what are you standing here for? And the second was a promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Notice it says, in like manner, as you have seen him go. We read that a cloud received him out of their sight. And so the promise is, he'll be coming in the clouds or with the clouds. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Revelation 1, 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all of the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The Jehovah Witnesses have made many predictions concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. After the failure of their last prediction to actually take place, they then invented a doctrine that Jesus went into some chamber and began to rule the world from this chamber, that it was a secret coming of Jesus into a special chamber from which he now rules the world. Well, that isn't the manner in which they saw him go. And that isn't what the book of Revelation tells us. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all of the families of the earth will wail because of him. Zechariah said, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So, going to see him. It's not going to be a secret kind of a thing. The world will know. So we read that they then returned from Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. which is about two-thirds of a mile, is a Sabbath day's journey. That's all that a person could walk on the Sabbath day. And so when they were come into the upper room, where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas. G. Campbell Morgan suggests that the upper room was one of the upper chambers in the temple that had been built by Herod. If you go back to Luke's gospel, the end of Luke's gospel, after the ascension of Jesus, it said in verse 52, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually where? In the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." So the fact that when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, as we'll find in the second chapter, that there were thousands of people who came to witness this phenomena. When it was noised abroad throughout the city, the multitudes came, Jews from all over the world who had come for the Feast of Pentecost. And the very fact that some 3,000 of them responded to the message of Peter and received Jesus Christ, it couldn't have happened in a back alley someplace. You couldn't have amassed that many people, which gives rise and credibility to the idea that the upper room was one of the upper chambers within the temple where they gathered, where they met, and where they were waiting for the promise of the Father according to the instructions from Jesus. And so they were continually there, praising and blessing God. And we read, "And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John." This is the third listing of the apostles. Now, there were many disciples of Jesus. They numbered into the hundreds. But of the disciples, he chose 12 to be called apostles. And so Mark's gospel gives us a listing, as does, I believe it's Luke's gospel, and here we get a listing in the book of Acts. Naturally, Judas Iscariot is deleted from this list in Acts. However, in comparing the list, you will find that Judas, the brother of James, which is the last one listed there in verse 13, is also known as Thaddeus in one of the listings. And so that's just an interesting little note. In one of the listings, Thaddeus is named, but it's actually Judas. There were the two who were named Judas, two that were named James, and of course the others we are more or less familiar with. "And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." It is interesting that this is the very last mention of Mary in the Bible. which means, quite obviously, that Mary did not play an important role in the early church. Had Mary had a predominant role in the early church, surely we would have been reading about her in the book of Acts, as it tells us the history of the early church. But the fact that she is not at all mentioned would only indicate that she did not play an important role in the early church. It was not until about the 4th century that the veneration of Mary began. And it was the veneration and the worship of Mary was actually borrowed from the Babylonian religion and their worship of Semiramis, who was called the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. And that's where they began then, about the 4th century, they began to write fanciful stories concerning Mary, and that was the beginning of the veneration of Mary. I think that it's sort of sad, and I'm certain that Mary is totally embarrassed over how she has been elevated to this position within the minds of many people, the worship of Mary, the praying to Mary, and even the most recent endeavor to more or less almost deify Mary, to make her the co-redemptress and a mediatrix between God and man. There in Rome, just near the main rail station, just up the street, is the Church of Mary. And this is one of the churches that is sort of leading the endeavor to bring Mary to a position of co-redemptress. They have a cross outside the church, and on the one side of the cross, Jesus is hanging, but you go around to the other side of the cross, and Mary is hanging on the cross. And it is that endeavor to elevate her to the state of a co-redemptress with Jesus Christ, which is nothing in the Bible to support or substantiate that kind of attention towards Mary. Notice here we read that there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, which would again discount the idea that she remained a virgin. Actually, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, as Jesus began to minister, they were offended there in Nazareth because they knew him. They said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? And are not his brothers with us?" And of course, they named them then the brothers of Jesus, James and Judah and Simon and his sisters. And so it was a thing that they were sort of curious as to, I think it was in the 6th chapter, verse 3. I was reversing in my mind. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they were offended with him because, and then Jesus told how hard it was for a prophet to receive recognition in his own city and among his own town. The brothers of Jesus evidently did not believe in his claim as Messiah and Son of God until after the resurrection from the dead. And his one brother, James, became a leader in the early church. James, the brother of John, was one of the first martyrs. He was actually after Stephen, the first martyr. Herod stretched forth his hand against the church and he had James killed. And so he passed from the scene quite early, but then we see there is another James that more or less became the spokesman and one of the leaders of the church. And that would have been James, the half-brother to Jesus, a son of Mary and Joseph. Of course, Jesus was the son of Mary and God. But James, the brother of Jesus, was the one who wrote the epistle of James. And his other brother, Jude, wrote the little epistle entitled Jude. When he writes his little book, he said, Jude, the brother of James, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have those that are waiting. They're in Jerusalem, according to the command of Jesus, for the promise of the Father. And they are waiting, and as they wait, they are worshiping. They are praising God. And they're just waiting upon this promise of the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit was given, which we'll get in the next chapter, never again do we find them tarrying or waiting for the Holy Spirit. God gave to the church the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not necessary any longer to tarry for the Holy Spirit. It is a gift that God has given. And because it is a gift of God, it is something now that is to be received by faith, as are the gifts of God. Speaking of salvation, Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. But a gift of God. So salvation is God's gift that you receive by faith. If someone would come every service, and after service, come forward and say to the pastor, would you please pray with me that God will save me? I desire to be saved. I need to be saved. I desperately need. Would you please pray that God would save me? Help me. Pray for me. I want God to save me. Well, if the pastor was any kind of counselor at all, he would say to that individual, look, salvation is a gift of God. You don't have to beg God to save you. You don't have to convince God your need of, he knows that. It's God's gift. Just receive by faith this gift of God. It's for you. It's God's gift. And you would encourage them by faith to accept the gift. Then, since the Holy Spirit is a gift, when a person comes over and over again saying, please pray for me that God will give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. I need so much this power in my life and all. And we say, well, just hang on, brother. Keep praying. Or we say, let go, brother. And, you know, the person gets confused. They don't know to hang on or let go. But But we ought to just be encouraging them to, by faith, receive this gift of God. When on the day of Pentecost, they said to Peter, "What shall we do since we've crucified the Lord of glory?" He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a gift. And as the gifts of God, you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But it's just God's gift of grace to you. All you can do is receive it. And so the encouragement, you that are desiring the power of God in your life, you that are desiring the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's a gift that God has given to his church to empower us within our lives, a power to live a victorious, overcoming life. But it is also the power whereby our lives can be a witness to this world of Jesus Christ. God's gift for each of us to be received by faith. And so again tonight, you're going to have an opportunity, you that desire to receive this gift of God. After the service, we'll be having a second service here for you who would like to just stay and wait upon the Lord. And to, as the disciples, worship the Lord and then by faith receive this wonderful gift of God, whereby you will be empowered to be the kind of person God desires you to be, a witness for him. Let's stand. Father, we thank you tonight for the power of your Spirit that you have promised to those that believe and to those that obey. To those that ask. And so, Lord, there are those tonight who are hungry for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we all of us recognize our need for the power of the Holy Spirit. We all of us realize, Lord, that the task that we've been called to fulfill is too great for us to do it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we look to you tonight to fill us, that our lives, Lord, might overflow, and that there might flow forth from us that dynamic, that power of your Spirit, Lord, touching lives, transforming lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.